Open your Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. We are still considering that first beast, finishing up our expositions concerning him before we get to that second one, the one out of the earth. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scriptures. Father, we thank you that you are worthy. We thank you that the Lamb is worthy in the Spirit, that you are the holy, 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 worthy, worthy, worthy God of all that we can bring and all that we are and all that we have. For Lord, whatever we do have and whatever we are, Lord, has come from you by your grace. Lord, may we love you more and more. May the songs we sing be carried in our hearts as we leave, Lord, as we live, that we would be filled with the amazement of your grace and of your glory. Lord, of the mercies of your Son and of your constant kindness and favor to us. And Lord, as well, mindful of your power, mindful of your sovereignty, mindful, Lord God, of your pleasure and will, that you are the good and righteous, holy, wise God. Oh, Father, as we read this word today, as we consider this account of the beast out of the sea, Lord, may you give us understanding and help me to not confuse, Lord, but to make clear as I can these things that you have revealed to us. Lord, thank you for your mercy in revealing these things to us, and thank you for the blessing, Lord, as we would grow and seek to understand these things. We ask for the help of your Spirit. I ask for that as I would speak, and the help of your Spirit as we would all hear and respond. In Jesus' name, amen. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast, John writes in his vision, coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nations was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And so reads the word of God as we come to this section of the book of the Revelation. Just this past week, or maybe just a little longer than that, one of our relatives in was walking with his daughter, their two small dogs, out for a walk. As they were walking along, there was another young girl, about 12 years old, walking with her dog, a nice little friendly pit bull. As they walked and passed one another, the the relative said he had taken only one leash. He had forgotten to take two, and so one of the little dogs remained in the hand of his little daughter, but the other little dog was curious and ran to meet the pit bull that was held by the 12-year-old. Well, the dog was an eager little thing, and so was the pit bull, but he was not eager to greet. He was eager to attack and devour. And that's what he began to seek to do. He jumped on that little dog and began to maul it severely. Maul it so severely, for the little girl herself could not contain the animal because it was out of control, the beast, as it were, and began just mauling that dog. The relative tried to kick the dog for about 10 minutes to get it off, and finally was able to secure the little frail pet from the pit bull and take the pit to the veterinarian, where he remained in ICU for a little bit. I'm glad to say that the little animal survived. But it was a trauma experience for my relative's daughter, and also for the little 12-year-old that tried to keep the beast on the leash. And you say, what in the world does that have to do? Well, I'm using a word that is familiar, the beast. The beast on a leash. And sometimes it appears, and it will appear here in this account, that the beast is let loose. And so he is. And so I want us to understand that, but let loose by whom? Let loose by very God himself. One of the interesting sections here that we come to is we really see a section that is really, really alarming to us and distressing, as we will see the activities of the beast in verses 5 through 8. We've had a description of that beast in verses 1 through 4. A description of the image of that beast, a foul image of that beast, for he bears the very image of the dragon, the devil himself. He's an image bearer. He's frightening. He's portrayed really as a beastly beast. Animals are piled up to describe him: a leopard for its speed, a bear for its strength, a lion for its savagery. This is the nature of this beast. This beast that's powerful and brutal and cruel, rampaging, ruthless, ravaging, and rapacious. That's the very picture that's created of this beast. You would wonder and you would hope that there would be some leash on some beast like that. And we found that description, and not only then frightening, he's also formidable, because the dragon himself, the arch fiend, the devil himself, Satan, has given him power and his throne and great authority, invested him with all of those things. Now, as I observed last week, and sometimes I'm not sure if I'm making myself clear on some of those things, but at least what I understand. I understand that most likely the beast is a personal being, the final Antichrist mentioned by John, and the man of lawlessness, I believe, mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Reference there, and who will lead an evil empire, who will be the over a kingdom itself that will be absolutely intensely opposed to God's own. That we shall see here. The beast of beasts is really what it is. There have been beasts, there have been empires, there have been rulers themselves that have been, as it were, mad dogs. Lions and devouring, but this will be the beast of beasts. And so I believe this is what he is seeing, the long line, as it were, of evil that has been encouraged by and supported by and fueled by the devil himself. And we saw also, as we looked at that and considered that very description, we saw a description of a miracle that had happened to him, something that is unique, as it were. Not only is he an image bearer of the devil, but he's a counterfeit of the Lamb of God. For John says that I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, a fatal wound, and that fatal wound, he says, was healed. And as a result of that marvelous miracle of death and resurrection, However, the diabolical devil brought it about. The world itself is amazed, galvanized by what has taken place, we're told. So galvanized that they themselves commit themselves in worship and adoration and loyalty and allegiance to worship the dragon who gave him such power and to worship the beast who himself has overcome such an obstacle as death itself, declaring, who is comparable at all to that beast? Who is like him in any way, and who can resist him? As I said, ironically, one has observed, Christ himself is crucified and risen, and men walk away. The beast himself is crucified or killed and risen, and the world adores and adopts him and worships him. Well, that's what we see here. We see the worship of the world, of the beast. This beast itself, by very description itself, is not one I would want to put in my home, let's say. This is a pit bull I wouldn't want to own, though I would not want to own any pit bull, actually. In fact, that's probably the best description we could use nowadays that would maybe ring true with us. Putting your hands and holding on to a pit bull, this is what's going on here. And now we're going to see this. We're going to see, as it were, the pit bull beast, as it were, in action. That's what verses 5 through 8 will take up. And so I want to deal with that. I'm going to deal with three of his activities. And then we'll deal with the very concluding words, the concluding summons that John gives to the saints in verses 9 and 10. And so I'm going to take that up, the activities of the dragon, of the beast, verses 5 and 8. And as I do so, and this is, I do it with this observation. This is probably, as I was going to say, in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this beast as it appears to be let loose, we have intimations, incredible reminders that he's not loose, that God himself is over it all and is sovereign through it all. And so one who can handle the leash, let's put it that way, and one who can handle the beast. And I'll make that plain even as we go here. In fact, I'll make it plain even now. Four times in these four verses, 5 through 8, you will read and you'll see it in your Bibles. There was given to him. Edothe, a passive verb. In other words, there was given to that beast, and that passive verb, who gave it to him? We're already told in verse 3 that in verse 2 that the dragon gave him his authority, but that's that active verb. It identifies the devil as passing on power and his authority, but there comes this passive verb. Who gave it to him? And in the book of the Revelation, unanimously, every time this appears, it refers to the divine, it's the divine passive. In other words, God gave it. There's a chain of authority here that John does not want us to lose sight of. That chain of authority, that the beast himself being empowered by the devil himself empowering him, that even over the devil is the authority of God himself. It stops with the Lord. The chain of authority. He is, as I said, the throne above all thrones. And this authority that is given is a divine authority, or it's given from a divine authority. It's not divine, as it were, in terms of giving him divinity, but it comes, this power, this brokerage of power, this moving down behind all of the authority of the devil, it's the greater authority of God himself. And so I make this observation at the very beginning because of the fact that it appears four times, that we might understand this, that God is the ultimate sovereign over all authority and all activity of all things. God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over all activities and all affairs, and he is sovereign over the beast. In fact, his sovereignty indeed, in a certain sense, accounts for the work of the beast. We read of the events that will take place, even Christ himself speaking of that tribulation, speaking of false teachers, speaking of all those realities. And when Christ speaks of realities, he speaks as, in a sense, as a prophet. Yes, the prophets speak, but they speak of those things which God himself ordains. And this becomes the struggle, I'm sure. But neither Satan nor the beast can do a single thing apart from the permission of God himself. And this might, as I said, this might cause serious struggle, if not stumbling, but his sovereignty is real. His sovereignty is whole and total. Over all, even the evil acts of the devil, demons, dictators, deceivers, etc., that ought to be not a stumbling block, but a stabilizing block for us. History is not untethered. History is not random like that little girl who cannot control what is going on. God himself is the great sovereign and orderer of all things. As he is, this, in other words, this cosmic war that we're looking at is a real one. It's not a mythical one. It's a supernatural conflict between God and his people and the devil and his agents, all of them acting, as it were, yes, as independent agents, as it were. But it also behooves us to understand that this battle is not a mere tug of war. It's not like a battle between the Fighting Irish and the Buckeyes of Ohio State. This is not a battle of relative equals. And this is the thing that we forget in this whole issue with regard to this. And this is what ought to brood over this whole text and brood over everything that seems to be. And we ought to remember it, because the very opening, as it were, into heaven itself starts in chapter 4. And what do we see in chapter 4 in heaven? We see God on the throne as the creator of all. That's the first thing that we see, and it ought to be the thing that is on our minds throughout this whole account, that he is on that throne. This is not a tug of war. This is really not, in one sense, in an absolute sense, this is no war at all in terms of the fact of who's the master. Because what is the devil? What is the beast? What is the dictator? What is the ruler? They are all what? Creatures. God is who? The creator. Sui generis. Unique. Only one of his kind. Now let me ask you, and what I'm saying is really this. God is not even straining in this battle. It's not a tug of war. It's not an arm wrestling match, as it were, that we find in the old man in the sea who's going to win this thing. No, the reality is, absolutely considered, the devil and all the hordes are absolutely powerless. That's the reality. The reality is, yes, the beast may be unleashed, but history itself is still held in the hands and the will and the pleasure and purposes of a good and wise and holy God. That's what's manifesting here. There is no one like him. God alone. He's categorically distinct. And categorically so, that the devil himself and all the worldly powers, whatever they may be, or spiritual powers, or principalities and powers, and wicked forces, all of them exist by the mere fiat and will of God. If he should so will, they are done. God is carrying out, for purposes known to him, and purposes that he himself established from before the creation of the world, to carry out his purpose to redeem a people for himself and for his glory. He is working that out according to his infinite, infallible wisdom and his perfect holiness, ruling over all good and evil without being the author of it at all. He is the one forming light and darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. And when we look at chaos, yes, to us it is. To him, it is all under control. And that's what we have to realize again. This is where we have the perspective that I think he's wanting us to gather as we come to here, is to understand, as it were, no, the leash is being held. He's been let out. He's been let out for purposes that we ourselves don't even understand. His ways are above our ways. The hidden things belong to him. But what is not hidden to us is that he is mighty. He is incomparable. It's not the beast. It's not the devil who is like. The devil and the beast are like everything else in the universe, created. But God himself is distinct and mighty, and the leash is held. When the winds blow and the flames take houses down, when monarchs go chaotic, when all it seems all hell is breaking loose, it's still in the controlling hand of God. And that's the point being made here. That's what poor old Nebuchadnezzar had to understand in Daniel chapter 4. You need to learn, you beast, that the Most High rules over the affairs of man in everything. The kingdoms of humanity, and gives it to whoever he wills. We submit to governing authorities. Why? Because they're given by God. God is the one who's in control. Not all the ones we fear. God's in control. And so we understand all of this, and we can live under this, and this is the light under which all of these things need to be understood, that there is no one like him. All his intentions, all his acts, all his words are holy, righteous, and good. He can do no evil, but he can order and control it. And so we come, as we consider that, and as we say, well, you explain that to me, why in the world he's doing that. No way. I have no understanding. And that's the folly of man. David says in Psalm 131, which I think he says, I'm not going to consider things too wonderful to me. I'm not going to consider those high things. I'm not going to ask the highs and what fors and how comes. Because he knows what he's doing. His wisdom is also in its own category. And so that is what we do. We live under his sovereignty. We live under him who is on that throne. And that is the blessing. That is the encouragement. That's the reality behind, as it were, the chaos of history. He knows the end from the beginning because he determines and orders the end from the beginning. And so let us consider these things as we move forward and with those ideas. And look, three times, and here we come. The first thing that I would speak of is that we see the beast himself in verses 5 and 6 is arrogantly contemptuous of God. He himself is arrogant, contemptuous of God. And there was given to him a mouth. I can't imagine God giving him a mouth that would blaspheme God. I don't understand the working between the sovereignty of God and the agency of the creatures. But it says it was so. A mouth speaking arrogant words, blasphemies, indignities, defacing words, denigrating words, foul words. Given a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. People said that it must have been the devil. The devil's not going to give him authority for just 42 months. The devil isn't going to limit the activity or the time in which the beast himself can exercise authority. No, this one we're already told at the very beginning with regard to the activity of his arrogancy, that it itself is already constrained by the purpose and timing of God. He's on a limited leash. A time frame, indeed, that God himself has ordered. A time frame that I believe really has reference to the final period of eschatological judgment, that great time of tribulation. But there it is. This blasphemer is bound. Bound by his own creatureliness and bound by time which God himself orders. Notice what it says, though, that he's deranged, as it were, exalting himself, as we see in verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God and against his name, that is, against his character, against all that God stands for. He lifts up himself in what we would say is a mindless arrogance, a boastful arrogance. All of the, it seems that as it were, all of the restraints and everything else are removed, and this wild beast himself is going and expressing, as it were, his own hatred of God. And that's what's taking place here. He defames, he belittles, he degrades, disgraces the name and character of the living God. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, of the man of lawlessness, and he's given this description, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is the very character of him. He does not fear God at all. And again, it is the incredible irony, as it were, of that he fears not God, who himself even exists by the very will of God. But as we read these kind of things, we find the similar description, as it were, given of that beast, or at least the very pictures in Daniel chapter 7 with regard to that little horn that comes up out of that fourth beast, that one who seems to be pointing toward the beast that we find in the Revelation. And we hear the very character of this one. We hear the very character of his acts in verse 8. We hear these kinds of things about him. I was contemplating behold, another one, a little one came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out, and behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And it goes on, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. But it says this horn, it says, came up, and it had those eyes, and it says a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance and its associates. And he keeps speaking of this beast that's boasting. This one who is taking God off his throne is really what it is. He has no regard for God on his throne. And it says also his blasphemies are not only against God himself, but all of his perverted propaganda and promotion is against God. And it says his tabernacle, his very dwelling place. He hates God, he hates where he is, and it says his tabernacle, that is, as it were, those who dwell in heaven, the heaven dwellers. Most likely it's not the angels, though it could include the angels. Most likely it is those themselves who in faith of Jesus Christ have gone into glory and are in heaven. It's his God's own people, and he casts his aspersions upon them as well. He hates God, he hates his dwelling place, and he hates those who are dwelling with God. And it may be even more than that. And of course, we know it's more than that. We know he hates not only the heaven dwellers who love God, but he hates those who are on the earth that love God. For we're told in 2 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of God. We are the ones in whom he himself resides by the Holy Spirit. He hates the presence of God. He hates God and he hates his people. He despises the citizens of heaven and their loyalty to God. And this is the very character of this beast. This is the very nature of beasts, as it were, to be full of themselves, to be forgetters of God, as it were, and to seek out to promote themselves. This is the very character of this beast. It's an arrogance that would surprise us. And maybe we see men who act like gods, but then to make their declarations verbally and vocally, indeed, that they are God, is absolutely unique. We would call such one a madman, and certainly this one is, under the authority of the devil himself. This wretched and wicked authority to boast and blaspheme is for a limited period of time. Secondly, in verse 7, the very beginning part of verse 7, we find this about him. Not only is he arrogantly contemptuous of God and anything belonging to God or anything that God himself loves, but he aggressively overpowers the saints. This is a surprising thing. This is the, as we stand by, as it were, and we see the bull raging on the church, on his flock, as it were, a mad dog, wondering what in the world, who can kick that dog off. This reality abides. It's amazing. It was given to him. By whom? The leash was let out on the beast, that the beast himself would make war, it says, with the saints. Not only to make war with them, but to overcome them. Sovereignty is behind this. Sovereignty, God is behind this, not as one who hates his people, but one who is carrying out his will and pleasure for the sake of his people and for his glory. It goes from, the beast goes from his words to foul words to basically wounds and war. It's the same wording that we find in verse 11, chapter 11 and verse 7 of the two witnesses who prophesied with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they had finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Representative of God's people, this is what he will do. This mad dog himself will take you out of the ICU ward and put you into the grave. That's what's going on here. This is waging war with the saints. These references, all of this, this very thing is again spoken of in back in Daniel chapter 7 of that beast, of that horn. He was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 21, 7:25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints. The raging defiance of God and his people will lead to the death of those devoted to God at the hands of the beast. But what have we seen already? I mean, even as we struggle with that idea, we also can't forget what we learned under the fifth seal in chapter 6, when those before the throne of God, the souls in heaven themselves, begin to say as they see what's taking place, "How long? How long, O Lord, before you will refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You remember the answer? There was given to each of them, those there, that they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. There's an appointed number. There's an appointment made. Yes, the devil and the beast have their own design, but God, in the midst of their evil designs, has his own design with regard to his own. And his hand is behind it. His hand is still on the leash. It's not that God cannot figure it out. It's not that God is surprised. Jesus says there will be tribulation, such tribulation as. Well, how does he know that? Because God knows that. How come God knows that? Because God is the orderer of history. God is the orderer of all things. And we bring no reproach upon him for the acts of the beast and the dragon. We just understand again for that his purposes are going to be fulfilled. And in the midst, as it were, of arrogance, in the midst, as it were, of carnage, God himself is still on the throne. The chaos still is in his hands, under his authority. Notice what takes place. In fact, even as it says, as it says here in the text, overcomes them, it doesn't mean that they overcame them so that they themselves gave up the faith. The overcoming of them means it overcame them because they themselves were faithful unto death. They themselves did not step out of line. They themselves did not compromise. And being overcome by the devil, they, according to Revelation 2 and 3, they overcame. They were faithful to the end. They endured to the end. They held fast to that sovereign God and his Son, the Lamb, to the end. He was worth more than their lives. This is the very picture. They did not love their lives even unto death. And so, as it were, not bowing to the beast, but yielding themselves up, they conquered. That's what we find here. Notice, it goes on, the third point is in verses 7 and 8, the second part of verse 7. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. The saints found warfare and death, but authority was given, as it were, to all of the he was able to take unto himself as a result, not only of his marvelous miracle, but even by the very fact of his own cruelty, that the world itself began to worship him. All who dwelt on the earth, every tribe and people, tongue and nation. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. When you read that, dwell on the earth again, a reminder again, every time you hear that, that's that significant, I'd almost say it's a technical phrase. It's earth dwellers. And the earth dwellers are not the heaven dwellers. The earth dwellers are not those, what we will find their names written in the book of life. The earth dwellers refer to the ungodly, unrepentant world. Is what it is. The earth dwellers, all who dwell on the earth, it will be universal. Divine honor, adoration, loyalty, allegiance will be given to him. Whether by deception by the devil himself, or whether compelled or forced by the very reality surrounding him, the great multitude of the earth dwellers will bend and bow and confess allegiance and devotion to the beast. All and each and every one of the earth dwellers. And notice the description that is given of them. And we're brought again to the sovereignty of God in the very midst of this. Who's going to worship him? Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. What? Yeah, their name's not in the book. If their name's not in the book, they'll bow and bend to the devil and to the beast. Your name's got to be in the book. I mean, that's the implication, is it? It's not in the book. What book? It says the book of life. The book of the Lamb, which is the book of life. It appears 5 times in the book of the Revelation. It is what we might call the heavenly or divine registry of those themselves who have been appointed by God for eternal life. A book here, at least here in my version, it says it attaches it, whose name has not been written in the book of life. When? From the foundation of the world. It speaks of the election. It speaks in with that kind of attachment. It speaks of the very idea of the election, elective purposes of God. He has his own. Their names were written in that book. And those people whose names are written in that book, they will not bow and bend. They themselves will be brought to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And they themselves will not bow or bend. This is the very what is all of this? This is the sovereignty of God. God has a book of life, and it's the Lamb's book of life, because the Lamb is the only one who can give life. And the only reason anybody can have a name in that book of life, of eternal life, is because the Lamb gave his life for us. It's his book. Because he's the possessor of life. He's the giver of life. And it is by being found in the faith of Jesus Christ that I find myself now in that book. That's what's taking place here. This is the, as you can do your own studies on it, but actually that book is the book, that is the book, as it were, of the of those themselves appointed to eternal life. It's contrasted to what we read in the book of the Revelation and in the book in Daniel of books. The books were opened. Well, those books are different than the book. Those books deal with men according to their deeds and their sins. This book deals with men according to the grace of God to save through Jesus Christ. You're either in this book or you're out of the book, and therefore the book is going to be thrown at you. The books. That's the point. The books are going to be thrown at you, and that's what we see in Revelation 20 and 21. They'll be judged by the books. They'll be judged by their record, and they'll be judged in a record itself that has not been expunged, a record that has not been cleansed, a record that has not been buried under the blood of Jesus Christ, and they themselves will have to answer for sin, and there's no way to answer for sin but to endure forever and ever the wrath of God. It's for those whose names are not written, they will bow and bend. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 10, when the 70 returned, being sent forth and giving power and authority to preach the kingdom, cast out demons, and do all kinds of things, and they came back rejoicing, even the demons are bowing down to us. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in the fact that the devils bow. He says, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That's the great reality. And it is presenting that reality here in this very account here. That I myself will wonder, indeed, is my life taken away? Even in the course of being faithful and bold, will, even if it's taken away, what will take place? I will not bow or bend. My name's in the book. I may die, but I have life. Because it is the book of the life of the Lamb. A life that cannot be taken away. That is, literally, interestingly, folks, I'm going to read it to you how it literally appears in the original text. Because this is how it appears in the original text. My version and your versions keep it in that order. That idea that we read here, it says, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. It reads like this, whose name has not been written in the book of life, not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the original text, from the foundation of the world speaks about the slaying of the Lamb. What happens is that the translators and everything said, well, where does that from the foundation, where does that eternal decree enter in to it? Does it refer to the slaying of the Lamb, or does it refer to the election of the people of God? And chapter 17, verse 8, we find these words, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they say that's what it is. This text agrees with that text. Well, that's the order in 17. Verse 17 speaks of the election of God's people. Here, I believe that it refers not to the name being written from the foundation of the world. That's chapter 17:8. Here, it's talking about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, what he's doing now, he says, listen, the death of Jesus Christ, the suffering and persecution of the Lamb of God is not an accident. It was purposed and planned by God according to the predestination and foreknowledge of God, him you crucified, but God raised him up. In other words, the death of the Lamb, the slaughter of the Lamb was no accident. This life has come from that slain lamb. And so, in one sense, in other words, maybe let me say it this way. It really doesn't matter where you put that from the foundation of the world. What it's telling us is God is in control. God is in control of what happened to the Son. God is in control of what happens to us. God has purposed and ordered it all. And so this sovereignty is bleeding through with regard to this, as that very matter again. This is the God that I'm devoted to. This is the one to whom I commit myself. Who is comparable to this God? Will I give my allegiance, as it were, to the mad dog himself, or the dragon that authorizes him to act? Or will I give my life, my loyalty, to the one himself who sent his Son in purpose that I myself might be saved from the wrath to come? That I would never know an ounce or spark of his fury for the rest of eternity. And I think that's where he's going here. The Lamb, the book of the Lamb, life is in the Lamb. It is in the Lamb alone that eternal life comes, a life that transcends death, that beats the last enemy, that takes me into the presence of God, that I'm a heaven dweller. This is what is taking place here. And it will be said again as I refer to chapter 17. It will again, who is it that won't respond to this? Those themselves whose names have not been written. I don't know, sovereignty is a hard thing. It doesn't, sometimes we don't agree with it. Well, you may not. But you better agree with God. That's the thing, that's who he is. If there's anything that's manifested that's true and unequivocal in the scriptures, it is that God is ruler over all. God is actually God. He actually has it all, every molecule, every microsecond. Every reality, visible or invisible, is in his hand and authority. This is taking place, and things that we see, we don't understand, we can't put together all the calamities and all of those things, but again, we can't move him out. We don't need to apologize for God the way he acts. He knows better than us. And so we come to the very end here. As he's finished, as it were, this description of arrogant contempt. He speaks of this aggression against God's people and this irrigation, as it were, this taking up, as it were, the worship of the world, that he will be adored and he will be followed. And then John does something very surprising in this book. He gives us a summons. He gives us a warning. He gives us of some words. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He interrupts the whole narrative. This, we haven't heard this since when? Chapter 3. We haven't heard now John now intersecting and now telling something to us, the readers, to the saints, to the churches. Listen! Listen, hear me now. If you've got an ear, pay heed. This is pointed, it's designed to get attention. It's a sign to tell them to wake up, and this is designed probably to preempt, and certainly so, complacency, and to stir and challenge them to be able to make a prepared response to the very things of which he is speaking. The things which indeed we already know that they're enduring already, because we've already been told there's false Christ, there's antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. This letter comes to us contemporaneous as it comes even to those in the first century. This is to us. He's not addressing himself to somebody else in the future time. He's addressing himself to the people now who are reading these things and saying, what in the world? They're to avoid the temptation. This is what he's saying. To throw their lot in with the earth dwellers and avoid persecution, be able to enjoy some kind of civil rest. And then he tells them now again of the sovereignty of God. Notice the verse as he goes on in verse 10. He deals with that sovereignty. If anyone is... And our translators, I don't mind them putting that because it's kind of the idea there. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is, I'm going to submit to you, there's a better translation of it, and I'll give it to you now, of that second part. If anyone is destined for the sword, to the sword he must be slain. All right, if anyone is destined for the sword. And so it's a little bit different. In fact, the ESV has it correct. The ESV has it correct. So some of you won't be confused because mine says, if anyone kills, but the ESV says, if anyone is killed with the sword. And I think that's right. I think it's agreeing with the very first one as well with regard to what is going to happen. What may happen to you? Captivity and the sword. What is that? Imprisonment and death. That's what they're facing. And he takes his wording here from Jeremiah 15:2. In Jeremiah 15:2, it's an interesting context because in that context, it's speaking of God's unfaithful people. And as unfaithful people, God says, I'm going to send my people away, my unfaithful people away, speaking, as it were, of exile. And they say, where are you going to send us? And this is the answer. This is Jeremiah 15. Those destined for death, to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. And those destined for captivity, to captivity. I've purposed punishment upon you, and this is what's going to happen. But it's a different context here. The context here is a different context from which these words were taken out of that context. And here it's the persecution of the saints. It's the captivity and death of the saints. It's not the unfaithful now these words are given to, but the faithful. Grant Osborne, and I like what he says, in light of the context. He says, the judgment oracle of Jeremiah is transformed into a prophetic call to the saints to join Jesus' fellowship of suffering. You're going to captivity, and so it will be. In a certain sense, this is what you need to do, is you need to learn to yield to the providences and sovereignties through which your obedience to me will bring you. You have no guarantee of life. Indeed, by the very scenarios I'm seeing and presenting to you, it's an appointment for captivity and death. Not necessarily are all going to be captive, not necessarily are all going to be killed, but basically, you better be prepared. For that which God himself has purposed and designed, and it may be captivity of the sword. And yet, in other words, you don't need to take up arms. You don't need to exercise an active violence. No, you yourselves yield, as it were, to God's purpose. Let him deal and render vengeance. Leave it to him. This is the very thing. I'm putting this in the words of Peter now. They must be prepared to suffer according to the will of God. That's what he says. If you suffer according to the will of God, we will suffer. We can suffer according to the will of God. He says, keep entrusting your souls, and I like this, to the faithful Creator. Entrust yourselves to the faithful Creator. That's Peter. But I like Peter because he's going back in my ear to chapter 4 of the book of the Revelation. I saw the Creator on the throne. Go back. Go back and understand. This is the saints must recognize it in the face of persecution. You're not on the wrong side. You're not on the wrong side. Everybody's going that direction. We're, as it were, a sense of remnant, a minority. Will many be saved? Few there are that will walk in the way. No, there'll be a mass exodus. There will be a mass, maybe not exodus, a mass adoration, as it were, of the beast in whatever manifestation that beast makes and in whatever realm that takes place. And the world will run after him. Who are we running after now? That's what he's saying. He's speaking to a church itself that already was under the dominion of what some consider that fourth beast of Daniel, Rome itself. Under Nero and Caligula. And Domitian, men themselves who would claim to be God, and men who would also destroy and kill the saints. They themselves understood what was taking place, and they themselves were now being warned that and understood that their very suffering, as it were, is not because they are so bad, but because they are so united and focused and believing and following Christ. The Schreiner says, this very suffering, as it does, proves their vindication, their authenticity, the reality of their faith, and their membership in the book of life. They've got a better reservation in history, and that's the one that God himself has given to his own. And as Peter says, they are blessed. The suffering are blessed. Because the spirit of glory and of grace rests upon them. Peter wrote that. Peter wrote that back 2,000 years ago. And that whole, if after you suffer for a little while, God will exalt you. The promises are still fulfilled. God is still faithful. God wants his people to be prepared. And in fact, that's the way it ends. That's just the way this little section ends. It says there, it says here. Notice that very last sentence in verse 10. Here, it's almost like, okay, get this. This is the point. This is what you're called to. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This is your calling. This is what you are to do. This is what you are to be prepared for. This is what is to mark you. Perseverance, or as the ESV says, endurance. It basically is the great theme. It's the great ethical theme of the book of the Revelation. It is the great calling in light of those future realities that indeed already have their outworking, as it were, in this present day, in this present age. In the light of these kind of realities, this is the calling that you are to persevere. You're to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That is what he's calling for. Listen to John. Remember his letter? Please get off of this. Where's all the gold and glory? Well, it's not here. And that's the thing. That's where, if you want it here, you can get it here, and you can get it at a price, and it's the price of your soul. You can forfeit heaven and have the world if you want. The devil will give it to you. But John represented himself this way. He says, I, John, your brother, your fellow partaker. Okay, now listen how he describes what his life is or what he is. your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus Christ. What is it? A kingdom? Yes. Yea and amen. I like that. That is wonderful. Tribulation? Sorry. I don't want any part of that. Well, then, what about the perseverance? We need God's grace. We need His grace. But this is what He calls to. This is the calling of the saints. This is a significant demand, perseverance. And then, as He says, and to be, this idea, and the faith of the saints. And most of the time in the book of the Revelation, the faith refers not to that faith, that subjective trust that I have in Jesus Christ. It talks about the fruit of that faith, that objective trust. It is faithfulness. It is faithfulness. That's what He's looking for. He's looking for those who will persevere and be faithful. The saints win their victory over Satan not by loving their lives to avoid death, but loving it in spite of death and by trusting God to defeat the forces of their enemies and to bring about what He Himself has promised, His kingdom. This is what the calling of this book is about. I mean, you can discern it and divide it however you want, but the mourning remains the same. It can't be removed. And as I've said, I feel like it would be ministerial malpractice to say, don't worry. No, that isn't malpractice. Don't worry. We're not supposed to trust. We don't know all that's coming. And we don't know exactly how and when it is coming. But we do want this. We know that God calls us to be prepared. We know that He is sufficient to commit our whole lives through because He is the order of all things. He can be trusted. There is no one comparable to Him. That dog is on a chain, and God will never let go of the leash until He pulls him all the way back in and throws him into hell. And He will do that. He promises it. Why does He promise it? Why do we know it? Because He can do what He says He's going to do. He's God. And no one can frustrate Him or say, what are you doing? That is the blessing of the God. That is who we worship. And that is who is to be our strength. No, we don't have strength. We in ourselves cannot overcome, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God who seals us and gives us the strength that we can stand. We will not bow and we will not bend. Our God is able to deliver us, and even if He doesn't, we will not serve that old wicked king. We will follow the Lamb wherever He goes and whatever He requires. And may God help us to do that. Father in heaven, Father, we commit ourselves to You. We trust in You as David did. And Lord, not just simply with regard to the challenges and trials that we face, but Lord God, with our whole lives. Trusting You even, Lord, and loving You and desiring to serve You, as it were, unto death if need be. Lord, for we know that to live best is to live for Christ. And so living, dying is gain. Oh God, those things which are valuable, those things which are eternal, those things which have been secured, those things which have been sealed, those things which have been promised, those things which have been planned and prepared from before the foundation of the world cannot be removed. Oh God, You are faithful. Lord, You hold the leash and You will draw it in. And Lord, You will deal with the devil, You will deal with the beast. Oh God, we pray for those themselves who stand outside of that grace, who know not Jesus Christ, that God, You would give them conviction of sin, give them sanity of mind to realize that this is not myth or tale, this is not the stuff of movie scripters, but Lord God, this is the reality behind all realities. And that Lord God, You may give them the grace to see the throne of God, to be able to see the sovereign over all and to be able to see the Lamb on the throne as well. The Lamb who has secured by His own death burial and resurrection and ascension. Lord, the salvation of those who would come to him. Lord, even he who invites all to come and to find rest and safety and life and peace and forgiveness in him. Oh God, may you grant that grace. Lord, will you bring those in? Lord, that they themselves in those days, Lord, in the trials, whenever they come and as they come, that we will not compromise. Lord, our faith, compromise our Christ. Lord, give our devotion to any idol, any ruler, Lord, but be faithful to him and to him alone. To you be the glory. We thank you, our God and Creator, in Jesus' name. Amen.